Congregation, our scripture reading for this morning's service comes to us from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We'd like to read chapter 3. In the two services that we have together, Lord willing, today, we will be studying the last verses of this chapter. This morning, considering as our text verses 17 through 19, and then, Lord willing, this afternoon, looking at verses 20 and 21. But at this time, we'd like to read the full chapter, Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word, may he add his blessing to it. Congregation, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me again to Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 17 through 19. Philippians 3, verses 17 through 19. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Dear congregation, I want you to picture yourself hiking. And as you go along the path, you come to this fork in the road. And there in front of you, you notice the path, it splits. The one way you look, you see the direction it goes, and the path, it slowly winds its way uphill. It's a hard path. It's a narrow path. There's a steep cliff off to the side. There are many routes on this path that can be hazards if you're to go that way. And so naturally, few people pick that path. And even those who go that way, they're often ridiculed. The other people, they make fun of them, saying, "What are you thinking? That's a dangerous path. Why would you risk your life?" And then you look the other way. And there's a broad path. In fact, it's really a smooth path. It's like a road. It's a path that's smooth. It's going downhill gently. It's wide. It's easy to go that way. And so naturally, there are many people going that direction. And those who are going that way are enticing you, are encouraging you, saying, "Come with us. This is the easy way. Look, come, follow us." Well, congregation, this morning, each of us have come to that fork in the road. The cross of Christ is the great dividing line for humanity. And the cross of Christ then presents us with these two paths. Because the cross, it declares to us that our sin is so great that we deserve to endure eternal condemnation as we see wrath being poured out on the Son of God. But the cross also declares to us that there was one person, the God-man, the mediator sent from God, who stood in that place, who embraced that wrath, that condemnation for those who might trust him. And so, congregation, flowing from the cross, there are only two paths. There's the way of Christ, the way of the cross. It's that hard, narrow way uphill, and so few choose it. And yet, as Paul has said earlier in this chapter, that is the way of the upward call of God in Christ. It's the way to glory. Then there's the other way, the broad way, the way of the world, the easy way downhill, the way of going with the flow that ultimately ends in hell. So, congregation, this morning we are at the crossroads. All of us are already on one of these two paths, and again, we are presented with this choice. Which way will we go? What path will we pick? And Paul here in this text confronts us with this choice. Notice that he does this in verses 17 through 19. He tells us here in verse 17 plainly what way to choose. Verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me." And so you hear it, "Brethren, congregation, follow me as I follow Christ, as I go the way of the cross. Come after me." And he goes on, he says, "Mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example." Pay attention to true Christians, to those following this Christ. Mark them, note them. This is urgent. Watch their way of life. And it's urgent because so few are traveling this way. Notice verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Many walk that way. That is the broad way, to go away from Christ. This is the natural way of our hearts, of our fallen hearts. This is the way we naturally choose. We go this way. And so Paul warns the church often. You see that? He says, of whom I have told you often. And he does so not in this cold-hearted, angry warnings, but he does so with tears. As Paul pens this letter and these words on this page, tears are dropping onto the page because he sees the peril of the church and he sees the peril of so many who are going as enemies of the cross. So, congregation, there's urgency. And it's with that urgency and with that same sensitivity of heart, we need to heed this warning that we find in these verses. As I said in our two sermons today, we hope to look at the last verses of this chapter. This morning, we'll be looking at the one path, the path of the enemies of the cross. And then this afternoon, looking at the other path, the path of the citizens of heaven. And so our title for this morning then is Enemies of the Cross. For many walk as enemies of the cross. And the first thing we want to note, the first point, is the direction. The direction of their lives. But what way are these people going? Paul tells us clearly they are walking contrary to the cross. That's the direction of their life. They're walking away from the cross. And when Paul uses this term walk, he's using the Bible's favorite way of describing someone's course of life, their way that they live. This is including our thoughts, our words, our actions. And so our walk is the habitual course of our life, the direction that we're going, our ordinary course. And notice the dreadful direction of these people's course. They're not walking towards the cross, but they walk as enemies of the cross. Now, congregation, if you were to talk to these people that Paul is describing here, and if you were to ask them, are you an enemy of the cross of Christ? They would probably be taken back. They would be shocked that you would ask them this question. Enemy? No. We have no hostility for the cross, and there are many people like that. The average Canadian today is like that. We have no hostility for the cross. Just do your own thing. That's fine. But it's their careless disregard for the cross that actually betrays their aversion from it. But that is not who Paul has in mind here. Paul is not concerned about the pagan world in this warning. In fact, in this verse, Paul is talking about people who would have considered themselves champions of the cross. These were people who often spoke about God's grace. They talked about forgiveness. And so the cross of Christ was often on their lips. And yet Paul says to such people that they are enemies. How can that be? Well, Paul is once again warning about false professors. You notice that he did that earlier in this chapter. In fact, in verse 2, he gives a sharp warning against legalists. Legalists are those people who are trusting in themselves, in their own works, in order to please God, in order to get their acceptance with God, believing in themselves. They're those trusting in their own law-keeping. And Paul there in verse 2 said in absolutely clear terms, such people, if we are trusting in ourselves, in our own efforts, no matter how religious they are, if we're trusting in ourselves, we are cut off from Christ. He said that in verse 2, they are the concision, the mutilation, those cut off. And Paul's point there in the following verses was to tell us that we simply cannot trust in our own works. Because God is a holy God and our works are unholy. We need a perfect righteousness, and such righteousness is only found in Christ, he says in verses 9 and 10. And so there, Paul was warning against legalism. But now here, Paul is warning against an equally fatal error, not legalism, but lawlessness. That's the warning here of verses 17 through 19, lawlessness. And by lawlessness, we mean Christians who talk much about the cross and free grace, and yet who live as if there is no law. They're lawless. And that's what Paul is warning against here. Notice he's cutting through the talk of these professors. He's cutting through what their lips are saying, and he's zeroing in on their walk. That's the key word of this passage. For many walk as enemies of the cross. And so he's saying, let's look at their life. Let's see how they walk. And when you look there, it's in opposition to the cross. Whatever they say of grace, it's a cheap grace that they're talking about. It's a grace that doesn't make a stitch of difference in their life. It's a grace that's shallow, it's superficial. Yes, the cross may be the center of their confession, but the cross most certainly is not the center of their lives. The effects of the cross are nowhere to be seen. They look just like the unbelieving world, and so, like the world then, they are enemies of the cross. And congregation, what a warning that is for us then. It reminds us how subtle Satan is. Because Satan is, yes, the source of legalism, but he's also the source of lawlessness. And we need to be aware of Satan's devices. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Be aware of Satan's devices. And if we think of how Satan typically works, he typically begins by trying to moralize us. He begins by trying to make us moralists. It usually starts when we realize there's something wrong with us, and that isn't too hard to see if we actually stop and look at ourselves in the mirror. We pause and we see there is something wrong with us. And so as soon as we are convicted of that, Satan is right there to try to get us to work harder, to fix ourselves. So we get religious, maybe. We become serious-minded. We go the way of the law. And oh, how Satan is pleased if we go that way. He is right there to encourage us. He is delighted if there is a church full of religious people who are serious-minded and yet who are trusting in themselves in order to have right standing with God. Satan is delighted because such people are still captives. But then, after we are burdened maybe by this legalistic way, we're burdened by all these laws, maybe we hear the message of free grace, and again, Satan is right there to steer our car into the ditch of lawlessness. There is forgiveness, and so who cares about how you live? There's grace, and so a changed life doesn't matter. There's no room for that. You've been forgiven, so who cares? Well, friend, if that's the way that we're thinking, that is not the glorious gospel of grace. Those thoughts come from Satan. They are lies from the pit of hell that we need to be on guard against. Satan is the one who says the way you live makes no difference. He is the lawless one after all. And so, of course, he's going to promote lawlessness. And so if we're going that way, if we think that's the way of Christianity, we've been forgiven, so who cares, then we're not reflecting Christ. We're reflecting Satan. We're waving Satan's banner. With him, we are enemies of the cross. And so again, congregation, how we need to test ourselves. Have we departed from the way of Christ in the way of the cross? And how do you know? Well, ask yourself, do I despise the path of holiness? Do I kick against effort in sanctification? If so, then we're most likely walking the way of the world. But we need to examine this a little closer. That takes us to our second point. Not only, firstly, their direction, but second, their decline. And here, we want to note the descent downward in degeneration. How does someone take this path? What's their character like? And Paul here gives us three things to meditate on. First of all, notice their mind. He highlights their darkened mind. We find this at the end of verse 19. Paul says, "The enemies of the cross are the type of people who mind earthly things." And Paul, he He isolates this phrase from the three that come before it to center our focus upon it. He's saying this is what is most clear about the character of someone who is an enemy of Christ. This is their central characteristic. This describes their mindset. They don't set their minds on things above, but they set their mind that are on things below. They set their mind on earthly things. Or to use Jesus' words, they aren't storing up treasures in heaven. They aren't seeking first the kingdom of God. Or like Paul in Colossians 3:1, we aren't setting our mind on Christ. But instead, these people are fixed on their earthly possessions. Their minds are fixed on their possessions, their pleasures. This is their obsession. This is their concentration. Their mind is set on earthly things. This is their focus. And congregation, this then is the mindset of the enemy of Christ. This is the mindset of the world. And this tells us that worldliness can be very respectable. The way of the world is not always overtly reckless or evil. No, worldliness can be very moral. Worldliness can be very conservative. It can thrive right here in our churches. Because to be worldly is simply having our mindset only on this world. That's all it takes to be worldly. To have your mind set only on this world, to think only about this life, to have all of your dreams and goals to be centered on this life, to only have the concerns of this life in mind. That's what it means to be worldly, to have all of our dreams ending here in time, none of them going out into eternity, but all of them stopping with the end of this life, not facing the reality that there is an eternity in front of us. This is to be earthly minded. And so, friends, what are we thinking about? What are we setting our minds on? What replays over and over in our minds? What's the focus of all of our thoughts? The one who has their mindset on the world is never thinking about God. They don't think about eternity or their soul. These thoughts simply don't factor into their minds. And so do you see how dangerous this is for us? For most of us, our problem isn't that we have literal blood on our hands. We read the Ten Commandments, and for most of us, we heard the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not murder. Most of us this week didn't literally, with our hands, murder. Most of us haven't committed adultery or other scandalous sins. But right here, we are all convicted, or at least we ought to be. Because for each of us, the great temptation is that we would live life with only setting our minds on this world. That's a temptation that is close to every single one of us who is here, to have our minds fixed on this world. We care about our house. We care about the decor. We care about our business. We care about our sports. We care about our health. We care about our kids, our bank account, our nation, our hobbies. All of these, they're good concerns. Yeah, is that all that fills our minds? No space left for other things? This is all we have time for. These things feel urgent. They are pressing. So they demand our attention, and we set our minds on these things. Meanwhile, God goes forgotten. Our soul goes forgotten. Eternity goes forgotten. Our sin gets passed over. Christ, the Christ who left heaven to come and save sinners, he shed his blood and he goes forgotten. We don't have mental energy to spare on him, we think. We can't set our minds on him. We only have time for the here and now. This is what's interesting. This is what's relevant. My friend, Paul says, if that is all we think of, if that's the sum total of your thoughts, if they're all set on this world, then you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now, this warning is not meant to crush the child of God. Paul's not talking here about the Christian who wishes they thought more about heavenly things. Paul himself wished he was more heavenly minded. He tells us that in this chapter. In this chapter, we read of Paul who knows Christ, who's pressing after Christ, and yet who wishes he knew Christ better. Paul in verses 12 through 16 says, I am not already perfect. I have not already apprehended all these things. He still struggles with earthly mindedness. And when we go to Romans 7, we find there what a conflict, what a war this is for the Christian. How the Christian, they still deal with the tentacles of this temptation encircling their lives and the fight to kill this temptation, to put it to death, this daily war with sin, and how it grieves the Christian, how they want to advance in heavenly mindedness. That's the Christian. And Paul's not seeking to wound the Christian, but he's seeking to wake them up and to warn the unbeliever. And so first, notice their mind. But second, notice their depraved appetite. Their appetite. It goes from their mind to their appetite. They hunger, these enemies of the cross, they hunger for all the wrong things. Notice verse 19. Whose God is their belly. Now, belly here is a metaphor for their sensual, their earthly appetites, their earthly passions. And he says, their God is their belly. Their appetites dictate their life. Their lives are marked by this self-indulgence. Christ and his cross, that's not at the center of their lives, but their belly is their God. Their self, their own selfish pursuits, their own desires, their own passions, their own pleasures, that's what's ruling them. That's at the core of their life. These enemies of the cross, the chief end of their life is to glorify themselves and to enjoy themselves as much as they can. This type of person, they don't eat in order to live. No, they live in order to eat. That's their mindset. Food maybe is their life, or just to taste that next dish, maybe just to sip that next drink. Or maybe it's not food. It doesn't need to be limited to food. Maybe they live to party. They just live for the weekend. Get me to Friday and then life can start. That's when real life begins. Or they live to work. This consumes them. This is all that excites them, all that they can think about. Again, many of these things we can love and should love as gifts of God. But we should love them as gifts of God and not as God. And that's the problem. They have turned these things into their God. And so listen to how honest Paul is. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says it as it is. They are ruled by their earthly desires. Their God is their belly. Do you see how sad this life is? To be enslaved to their own cravings. What a sad picture we find. This is just like a wild animal, like a wolf who needs to follow their natural instinct, their natural cravings. That's the person, the natural person who is enslaved to their own desires. They're just giving themselves. They're bound by these desires. They can't shake loose, but they're just giving themselves more and more to these things. Maybe pornography is squeezing your heart. It's squeezing your heart and you can't get free, but you don't really want to be free either. Or maybe sports have stolen your soul. This is your life. This is what you live for. You die for sports. No cross of Christ. No self-denial. No devotion to God, love for others. It's all about self. Just me at the middle of my life. Friend, again, if that's you, Paul says, that's the life of an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now again, the Christian fights these things. They strive against these things. They grieve over their cold-heartedness, over their lack of fighting these things. But the one who lives content with these things is the enemy of the cross. So first, their darkened mind. Second, their depraved appetite. And thirdly now, notice their distorted conscience. Their distorted conscience. Everything is backwards for this person. They call evil good and good evil. You see that in verse 19. Whose glory is in their shame. And Paul here is saying they celebrate their own shameful behavior. They take pride in their sin. They boast in it. Their conscience is hardened. It's been silenced. And so they don't just sin. They don't just do evil, but they do it with laughter. They try to get a crowd around them to encourage them on this path. They joke about their sin. This is liberty. This is freedom. And so they look down on those who are pursuing that pure life. They ridicule those who are passionate for the word of God. In doing so, such people ridicule Christ, the lawgiver. In doing so, such people would have ridiculed Christ if they saw him live, because he was the ultimate law keeper. They would have said to Christ, as he sought to walk in obedience to his Father, they would have said, "You're crazy, why? You're mad, you're insane, why are you doing this? Here's freedom, here's liberty. Let yourself go a little bit." And so, they're enemies of Christ. They glory in their shame. Now, we don't need to look too far to find this. It's all around us today. We see it in the media. We see it in the movies. Celebrities are made famous for their shameful acts. This is what draws a crowd. Just show more skin, get more explicit, push the boundaries a little further, and suddenly you have a following. It's simple. They're glorying in that which is shameful. Or do I need to remind us that it's Pride Month? They glory in their shame. Recently, I was reading an article by a man named Beckett Cook. He's a former gay man who was a part of Hollywood and yet now is a follower of Christ. And listen to what he says. In the last 20 years or so, there's been such a huge push to make being gay a sacred thing. It went from a sin to a sacrament in our culture. Do you hear that? He's describing the culture he used to live in and what's happening in our world. They're making that which used to be sin into a sacrament to be celebrated. He says, everything is inside out and upside down. And that's the world right now, celebrating their sin in order to silence their conscience. But most of them don't know any better. What about us? What about us? We know better. We hear better. Every week, every time we open the Word, we hear better. And have we gone the way of the world? The way of the enemy of the cross? In this area or others? And so just think about yourself. What are the things you joke about? Do your jokes, are they attempts to silence your conscience? After a weekend, maybe, young people you've had, you get your friends together. How much did you have? Yeah, how much did you have? Let's silence our conscience. Let's rejoice in what is shameful. Or it could be any host of sin. Do we try to ease our consciences by telling ourselves others do the same thing? Who are we? Are we the enemies of the cross? Well, how can we tell? Paul is telling us how we can tell. If our boasting in the cross makes us more careless, then we've missed the gospel. If we use the cross to justify our sin, then we are enemies of it, or at least we don't understand it. Because that is not the way of the cross. Well, here we've marked their decline. It starts in their minds, it moves to their appetites, and soon the conscience is hardened. But what's the end of this path? This is our third and final point, their destruction. Their destruction. Notice Paul says that, whose end is destruction. Congregation, this is the inevitable future of all who continue walking the way of the world. If we're enemies of the cross of Christ, what hope is left for us? If we are despising the only means of salvation, this is all that's left. Destruction. Judgment. And so what a frightening position to be in today, right now, to be an enemy of the cross, to be at war with the crucified and risen Christ to be hostile against all that God has been doing in time as he works out this great plan of redemption. To be opposed to that. What a frightening place to be in, friend. Is this you? Is this your state this morning? Enemy of the cross whose end is destruction. Yes, maybe it's easy now. You're prospering now. Maybe you seem to be getting ahead. It's comfortable now. But what about then? What about the end? Do you ever think about the end? Paul here takes us lovingly, weeping, as a compassionate pastor, weeping over his church. He takes them to the end. He says, see the end. Destruction. To be forever banished from the love of God, forever placed under the burden of his righteous wrath. To spend an eternity in hell with no way of escape, no relief from the pain, no hope for parole. Your end is destruction. What horrors. No wonder Paul is weeping. Are you weeping? Friend, if this is your state, are you weeping? Are there any emotions, any sensitivity of your soul left to care about this? Today, once again, we are witnesses to the extent of Christ's love. Yes, we hear a warning. Christ comes to us with a warning, and there are loving overtones in any warning that Christ gives. Because in any warning, there's a call to turn. And so we are witnesses of the extent of Christ's love. We hear the gospel. We hear of this one who is willing to be bruised and beaten. In Philippians 2, Paul tells us of who he is. He's the eternal Son of God. And yet, he descends in such humiliation. He takes on a human nature and he becomes a servant, one who's obedient to his Father in all things, obedient even unto that point of death on the cross. We hear about this love of Christ that's unsearchable. We can't measure it. We hear of how far the holy God will go to rescue unholy sinners. The Father, his love matches Christ's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It's love that motivates this. And we see the Father then willing to punish his dearly loved Son in the place of sinners. And so Spurgeon tells us when we look at the cross, it's almost like God is treating more favorably with us than with his own Son. And yet, will you turn your back on all of that? Will you turn your back on this God to your own peril? Friend, if you will turn your back on him, then isn't your condemnation just and deserved? Our end, then, is destruction. Your lack of interest in him is hostility to him. In him we live and move and have our being, meaning he holds us, every part of us, in this life. We need him for every step, for every thought, for every breath. And yet we ignore him as if we don't need him. That is hatred to him. That's not just a little ignorance. No, he's our rightful king. He's our maker. And yet we're going our own way. We won't be bothered to bow to him. Won't be bothered to face his demands on our life. We don't want to hand over the controls. So then our judgment is just. In the end, he gives us what we want. An eternity separated from him and his love. An eternity left to ourselves under his wrath. That's the path that we've picked if we continue on this way. And this is true of anyone who will not have Christ as their Lord over their life. Again, Paul is writing to those who profess to be Christians. And so if our Christianity is merely trusting in Christ to get us out of hell, then we've missed Christ. If we are living at peace with our sin and we're okay to continue that way, then we are at war with Christ. Or to say it another way, the enemies of the cross are those who just want to be forgiven. They just want to be saved from hell. They don't want to be saved from their sin. They don't want to be saved from their sinning. They don't want to give up their sinful lifestyle. They're content to live in their sins. For such a person, they'd be happy if they could pass into an eternity that was pain-free, suffering-free, had lots of happiness, and yet no God, no Christ, none of Christ's law. They don't want that there. And friend, if that's you, if that's your Christianity, it's not Christianity at all. Because heaven is that land of Christ. It's Emmanuel's land. And it's the land where all who dwell in that place are joyfully, obediently keeping his law. And finally, for the Christian then, at last, we're there, we're home. And we have been cured. We have been perfected. And finally, we can walk that way of holiness, which is the way of happiness. And we can do it perfectly. Because we have been perfected then at last. And this then is the true child of God's desire. Again, if we don't want that, if we don't want holiness, then we're going against the cross. Why does Paul call such people enemies of the cross of Christ? Isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't just say enemies of Christ, but people who say, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven, and yet who live as if Christ doesn't exist. Paul's saying they're enemies of the cross. Why enemies of the cross? Well, he tells us in Titus 2:14. In Titus 2:14, Paul tells us, what's the intended purpose of the cross? And how would you answer that question? What's the intended purpose of the cross? There's many good ways, right ways to answer that question. Typically, we think we need the cross to be forgiven, and that is a glorious centerpiece of the cross. But the cross is much bigger than that. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Why the cross? Why did Jesus die? So that his people might be pure. Why did the cross happen? So that his people might pursue holiness. That they might be zealous after good works. So, congregation, the point we're making is that the friends of the cross are those who want all that Jesus has to offer. They want him, yes, as their Savior. They need him to die in their place. They need him to pay for their sin. They desperately want his forgiveness, but they also desperately want the life that he holds out, the purity of life, that holy life. They want him as their Lord. They see that he died to purify me, to make me zealous to go his way. And so the Christian, though often sluggish, though often needing warnings to be stirred awake again, this is the way they ultimately want to go. And is that you, friend? Do you want Jesus, yes, to forgive you, but also to make you holy? Is that the gospel you want? Then these are the signs of the Spirit birthing Christ in us to give us these desires, to first of all desire Christ, but then also to desire the life he holds out. And if that's you, beloved, you are not an enemy of the cross. But you are a friend of this cross. You've been drawn to this cross. And the message that Christ has for you this morning is walk with Christ. Go his way. Take his path. The way of Christ. Yes, that way of self-denial. The way of fighting those unwanted desires. The way of putting sin to death. That way that often is a way of suffering, the way of killing sin by his grace. It's the way of the upward call, the way to the only eternal prize, the way back to God, the way to heaven, to eternal joy with this Jesus. It's the true way of joy to have this Christ walking with you already in this life, this Christ who's willing to speak comfort to your soul, but who's also willing to correct you when you go astray. This good shepherd that keeps us on his path with his rod and his staff. This one who corrects us from going astray. This Christ who's here today to tell you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will walk with you on this journey. This Christ who tells you, I am more concerned about your sanctification, your holiness than you are. And so what good news. Here is a Christ who cares. Not only to die so that we might be holy, but to give us His Spirit and His Word and the means of grace. So progressively we might pursue this path. And so the message is, go on rejoicing in this cross. Go on embracing this cross. The Lord is here this morning seeking to tighten our grip to this cross. To say, yes, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to this cross I cling. He, Jesus Christ, is all my righteousness. But also He is my loving Lord. And I want to go with Him. Well, how does this work practically? Well, it's as we have the cross in front of us, by the Spirit's help, as we treasure the crucified and risen Christ, child of God, that we see that here is one who is far more delightful than any sin that could ever tempt us to go against Him. And it's as we see the suffering of our Savior on the cross that we also dare not sin, because there at the cross we get a glimpse of the true nature of sin. The mask is taken off, and there we see what sin really deserves, the wrath of God poured out upon it. And we see that. And so there's this frightening that fills our soul as we think about sin. We don't want to rebel against this God who's so worthy of our love in our life. And we see the love of our Savior, one who is willing to die in our place. And so one who, if He was willing to die for us, as Romans 5:8 says, when we were enemies, oh, how much He loves us, even as we stumble through this life, so slow in our sanctification. Here is one who says, come to Me. Come, find rest for your weary souls. Come back to Me. I will have you back. I'll take you back. And this, then, is the call for all of us. No matter who we are, no matter what our history is, no matter what shameful acts we've been rejoicing in our life, this morning Christ is here again calling all of us to lay down the hostility. He's saying, come, lay down the weapons, surrender to My love. Come to Me, you will have life, you'll have it more abundantly. It's free. Come, take it, receive Me, and find rest for your souls, and then follow Me, leaning upon My strength. Congregation, we've come to the crossroads. What way will you go? Either our mind is set on this world, our God is our belly, and we are headed to hell, or Christ is all, and we want to live for Him, and we are headed to the eternal joys of heaven. Something we'll hear about more this afternoon. But let me close once again by quoting from Beckett Cook. He says, your life is a vapor. You're here for 2 seconds. What do you want your life to be at the end when you're on your deathbed? Do you want it to be, oh, I got to satisfy all those urges and got the things I wanted? Or do you want to be told, well done, good and faithful servant? What way will you go? Amen. Congregation, let us now draw near to our God in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious Lord, we come unto Thee, thanking Thee for Thy Word. Lord, we pray that Thou would make us people who tremble at Thy Word, that we would be those who delight in Thy promises, and who also heed Thy warnings. Lord, Thou art so gracious to speak to us, to give us warnings. And Lord, we pray for those here who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Lord, so press upon them the weight of their rebellion, the weight of an eternity apart from the God of love and mercy. That by Thy Spirit, Thou would draw them unto the cross, even today, to see the crucified and risen Christ, who ever lives for sinners. And Lord, we praise Thee for Thy grace that Thy people have tasted, Thy grace that draws us to the cross for our forgiveness, Thy grace which draws us unto Christ's perfect life. We see the righteous law keeper, and we see Him as the one who gives us a robe of righteousness. And Lord, we see Christ also as our loving King. We pray that Thou would then draw us after Him, that we would follow Him, that we would take up our crosses, that we would deny ourselves. And Lord, we thank Thee for those who are fighting against their sin, especially those fighting against their own desires, same-sex attraction or others, who are seeking to follow Christ in the way of the cross. Lord, we pray that Thou would encourage them and all of Thy people to follow after Thee, for Thou art good and worthy of our lives. Lord, we pray that Thou would forgive our sin and worship, that Thou would bless us with good fellowship and rest over lunch, and that Thou would bring us to Thy house again this afternoon. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.